Let's stand. Lord, we love you, and we are excited to be here, and we are who we are in you because you are alive. And we are excited about the season we are in and what you're doing in our lives and our church, and Lord, what you desire to do in us and through us in this amazing world that is very lost and in so need of you. Holy Spirit, be our teacher right now. Bring us hope. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may have a seat. There's a table in the back as well with the team getting ready to go to Israel. It's not a tour. They're going to be serving and coming beside Yuval's church and Pastor Menno. We've been sending them resources and helping them, but they just had, last week they had about 40 of their men and women return from the war for their church, and they were able to have a meal for them, and there's just they brought a lot back. A lot of them were in the front lines, and so a lot of ministry opportunity, so be praying for them, and our team is going. I'm going as well with Lori, and we're going to be blessing the church in many different ways, but feeding them. We're going to be going into an area where feeding soldiers and just helping this church that's going through so much. So if you'd like to know more about that or get behind that prayerfully, financially, you can go to the table and there's people that can direct you. Let's turn our Bibles over to Revelation chapter 19. And as we do that, we're getting to this portion in the book of Revelation where we're going to really start honing in on the end. There are a lot of people that are fixated and fascinated with the end of things. How many of you guys like a good ending in a book? Man, or a good movie. I mean, I'm not a big movie goer, but man, when there's a good ending to a movie, that's what you're hearing about. Isn't it? We all have those people, by the way, that come to us and they want to tell us about the movie before we saw it. How many of you have that person in your life that will tell you the ending? And you're like, don't. But they're so excited about endings that they want you to know the ending before you see the ending. Throughout time, there have been the Nostradamus types, men that have predicted or made an attempt to make predictions about the end. They based it on all kinds of weird things. Really, Nostradamus was a stargazer. He read the stars, had some sort of mathematical evaluation that tied to that, and made all kinds of interesting predictions that people like will build their life upon. In 1666, think of those numbers. There was this huge push in Christendom to say this is going to be the end because there was three sixes in the date. There's just this fascination with the end. So we have the word of man that will always lead you astray, but then we have the word of God, the one who has created the beginning from the end and what he has to say in his word. And so, as Peter would say in 2 Peter 1:19, that we have, as we open this wonderful Bible, the word of God, we have the prophetic word, that's what it's labeled as, which we do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place. How many of you guys know we need the illumination of God's word, right? The psalmist says it's a lamp unto my feet, like it shows me what I need to know for my today, and it's a light into my path. It reveals, it shows me what I need to know about my tomorrow. And so the book of Revelation, clearly God does declare the end. In Isaiah 46, 9 through 10, God says, "For I am God, there's none other like me. I am God, there is none other like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do my pleasure." So the script of God's redemption, the redemptive plan of God has been written for mankind. And it's a script that spans the beginning of creation until its end. And the end, as we're going to be seeing, is absolutely exhilarating. It's worth getting excited about. It's worth telling someone about it if they don't know already. it's okay in this particular case. But in these last four chapters, we've been seeing this buildup towards the end. The latter part of chapters 16, 17, and 18, there was really the end of the final world empire, the final one world government, and all that that encompassed. But then that was setting the stage up for the second coming of Jesus Christ and his establishing the kingdom of righteousness. Now, we're going to be talking a lot about the kingdom of God. We're not going to get to the second coming today. We're going to get there we'll get there next week, but we're not going to get there today. Literally, we won't get there next week. We might be raptured by next week, but the second coming is a separate event. It's 7 years after the rapture of the church. But in our Bible studies, we'll be there next week. But for you note takers, there's four aspects to the kingdom of God when the term is used. Number one, there's the kingdom of God in the Old Testament, the theocracy where God is ruling and reigning over his people. Number two, there's the universal or God's universal kingdom, the sovereign kingdom of God, where God is the sovereign rule of God over all that exists, over all of creation. Psalm 40 or 145, 13, David said, "Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and your dominion endures throughout all generations." Then there's the spiritual kingdom of God. We've talked a lot about this. The moment that you and I are born again, we become part of the spiritual kingdom of God. Wherever the king rules and reigns spiritually in my life, in your life, there is the kingdom of God. And then fourthly, there is the literal kingdom of God, which Jesus will come and establish on earth and rule and reign over the earth for 1,000 years. And we're moving towards that, and we'll see that begin next week as we get into the latter part of the book of, or chapter 19. Now, before Jesus sets up his kingdom, before he comes back, there's this focus in heaven, and the focus is on worship in heaven. And there's three groups of people we're going to look at. And one is going to be saints in heaven, the other, these 24 elders and these four living creatures before the throne, and then a great multitude. And as they're praising God, they're praising him for five reasons. Number one, they're praising God because he's judging his enemies, or has judged, and will continue to judge, and he's vanquishing all evil. Secondly, because the Lord reigns. They're just going to worship, recognizing the fact that he reigns. Then they're going to worship, and we're going to focus most on this, because the marriage supper of the Lamb has come. And then verses 11 through 16, they're going to be praising God because of the second coming, because Jesus is returning. So in verse 1, after these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his ways, his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her." Again, they said, "Alleluia," her smoke rises up forever and ever. So we see the first group here worshiping God, and we see the reason. What's the reason? Because again, he's judged his enemies and vanquished, or is vanquishing, evil. God's judgment on the great harlot who corrupted the earth has come to an end. It's a long time coming. It's been 7 years, the seven most dark years on planet Earth. God has patiently allowed the Antichrist to set up his one world system, where he has deceived mankind and manipulated mankind into following him and worshiping him. And so God has patiently and justifiably poured out his wrath on the Christ rejecting through the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments, which brought the annihilation of Babylon, the Antichrist one world system. So it's no surprise that after these things, after God destroys Babylon and all the evil that it represents, that a great multitude in heaven, God's people, erupt in praise, saying, "Alleluia, praise God." And that word, alleluia or hallelujah, is a universal word. I've traveled around the world, and I've been in many different countries that do not speak English, and going into their churches, that's the one common word that you hear in praise and in prayer. It's a fascinating thing for people to have just this one word that kind of means the same thing anywhere we go. Isn't it fascinating that in heaven, that one word is like being expressed? It almost shows like just the unity around the throne. Saints from all around the throne looking at God and praising him and saying to him, hallelujah. And by the way, we will be in this worship setting. Can I hear in hallelujah? Hallelujah. All right, it's a warm up. Let me hear another one. Hallelujah. All right, you just moved up one row towards the throne. That's good. But as they're worshiping, they're worshiping because it's important that we worship with the right heart and our focus is aimed the right way. They're worshiping God for who he is, and they're worshiping God for what he has done. They're recognizing God as their Savior and praising him for their salvation. Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to our Lord. That's part of their worship. They're recognizing in their worship that God is righteous. They're praising him for his righteous justice on evil. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. Thirdly, they're praising the Lord for his vengeance. His vengeance on behalf of the saints who had suffered at the hands of the Antichrist and his regime during the seven-year tribulation period on earth. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. And then, fourthly, they're praising God that his retribution is final. Again, they say, alleluia, praise God. Her smoke rises up forever and ever. They're praising God that his retribution on evil was justifiable and decisive and final. Again, no one is saying around the throne, how could a loving God allow this to happen? Their acceptance and praise of what God does is based on the reality of who God is. God is just, so true and righteous are his judgments. His judgments are true because they're deserved. He is redeeming, so salvation belongs to our Lord, they sing out. He's omnipotent, he's all-powerful, so salvation belongs to our Lord. Glory and honor and power belong to the Lord. And he's faithful, as seen in his answering the prayers of these martyred saints that have asked to be avenged. He was faithful to what he had promised to do, so they praise him because he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. And he is sovereign, as seen in his victory over the Antichrist and his ability to bring evil to an end and judge it for eternity. Her smoke rises up forever and ever. It's final. It's done. And again, this teaches us something about worship. We worship God for who he is and for what he does. Now, the next group, the 24 elders in verse 4 and the four living creatures fall down and worship God who sat on the throne saying, amen, hallelujah. And so worship again means to ascribe worth. They worship God who sat on the throne. It's fascinating that every time Scripture talks about the throne in heaven, God is on it. The fact that he is always on the throne means that he is immovable. He is irreplaceable. He alone has the right and the authority and the power to be enthroned over all. And every time we see the throne, God is on it. And God being on the throne means that he is ruling and reigning. It means he is highest in authority. It means that he is uppermost in supremacy. It means that he is all-powerful, invincible, unstoppable. It means that he is in control of the past. He's always on the throne, always has been on the throne. He's control of the future right now, or the present right now. He presently sits on the throne, and he's in control of the future. He will always be on the throne, which means he is in control of my yesterday. I don't know if you had that conviction all day yesterday, but he was enthroned yesterday. He was enthroned in my yesterday. He is enthroned in our today. He's enthroned in our tomorrow. It means we've never been alone, are not alone, and will never be alone. God being on the throne means he is accomplishing his purposes on earth over which he is enthroned. It involves his victory over Satan. It involves his victory over Satan's kingdom, the kingdom of darkness and the beast at the end of the tribulation. The fact that Satan and the Antichrist and the false prophet are being defeated and he is sitting on the throne, I don't need to know anything more about what team I should be on. Amen? He is sovereignty. He is permitted evil men and fallen angels to do their worst for a set time. But now the time has come for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thus Babylon is nothing anymore. And so that's their focus. God has reigned, is reigning, and forever will reign. We worship a God that has always been enthroned and is enthroned and forever will be enthroned. Verse 5, then a voice came from heaven saying, praise our God, all you his saints, and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. So someone from around the throne was so in awe of God during this worship setting that they cried out to everyone else. It's almost like, let's pick it up, saints. I don't know if that'll be you in that particular setting. It might be me in that particular setting. I don't know. We'll be so excited. The reality of what God has done in getting us there, to see him for who he is. It might be the first time you've ever raised your hands in a worship setting, but you're going to be raising your hands in that setting. You guys with me today? All right, just lean into this. This is talking about an event that we are going to be participating in. Does anybody feel like yawning right now? Okay, I just want you to think about this. One of y'all is going to jump up and go, let's get with it. You're going to be so overwhelmed by the presence of God and what he's done. Someone's going to do this. Some of the scholars go, it's an angel. I don't care if it's an angel or one of us. Praise our God is what he says. They're already praising. He's like, hey, praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great. And then we see the third group jump in and start worshiping God, the voice like a great multitude. You might be reserved in worshiping God in this room, but around the throne room, that is not going to be the case. Man, as a sound of many waters and as the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, praise the Lord. for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. We're talking about eardrum piercing praise. I know some of us are like, hey, it's kind of loud at Calvary La Habra. You ain't seen nothing yet. It started with loud voices, and it picks up to thunderous rumbles like the crash of Niagara Falls. Get ready. So they praise God because he judges his enemies. He's vanquished evil. He's the God who reigns. Now they're going to worship him as well because the marriage of the Lamb has come. Verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Now, in Jewish customs in ancient times, they were very, very rich with traditions. When a man or a woman came of age to be married, their parents, usually when a child was in, young adult was in junior high, parents began to talk about arranging the marriage of their children. They would come together and talk. Hey, I'd like my son to marry your daughter. What do you think about that? They would, the kids really didn't have a whole lot to say. But when that couple was eventually matched, they would bring them together with both sides of the family and the two future bride and groom's friends, and they would actually set up what they're about to go into. We call it an engagement period. They called it a betrothed period. And the betrothed period was interesting. They're young. They made a commitment. They expressed vows. They even sealed a deal by sipping on wine with their parents, and all of their friends and their family members were there. And at that particular time, something very interesting would begin to happen. That young man who walked into that room would now walk out of that room with his dad, and dad would be like, okay, now it's time that we go start adding on to the house, son. That's going to be your bridegroom chamber. It's where you and your bride are going to live. And that betrothed state typically lasted for about a year. Joseph and Mary, before they ever came to know each other intimately, they were in that betrothed state. That's why when Joseph heard that she was with child by the Holy Spirit, he was mindful to put her away, because in that betrothed state, you were pure. And if you were not pure, you could put her away. She could be put to death. It's just a very serious season. So, at the point this groom would start building this room onto his father's house, everybody around town would know it and see it, and anticipation would begin to grow. In their traditions, it was incumbent or given to the father the responsibility of telling his son when it was time. Like, okay, the room's done. Now you can go and you could abduct. And it was. It was kind of a surprise kind of thing where the young man would go and abduct his wife, his future wife. The bridegroom chamber, when it was getting close to being done, the future bride would have her girlfriends, the future bridesmaids, staying with her. If any of this sounds familiar to you, some of these traditions we carry out as well. But what it really resonates in our heart, does it not? The whole story that Jesus gives us, the parable there of the 10 virgins in Matthew chapter 25. And some of them were ready when the bridegroom came. Five of them were wise and they had oil, their lamps were trimmed. Five of them were foolish and did not. But when the bridegroom came, they weren't expecting it. They were caught by surprise. The five who had the oil were brought in. And the five who did not were not brought in. Once the groom would go and abduct his bride, the entire town would be involved and invited to the marriage ceremony. Following the wedding ceremony, the bride would take his bride to his father's house, and they would be tucked away for 7 days, consummate their vows, and during that particular time, they'd be setting up for this huge wedding feast as well. At the end of the 7 days, the bridegroom would come out with his bride and introduce her to the community. And again, as we see that all unfolding in Matthew chapter 25. But in weddings, it's customary for the focus to be on the bride. But in this case, the focus is on the groom. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. And the groom, of course, is Jesus. For the marriage supper of the Lamb has come, and his wife, the church, has made herself ready. In 2 Corinthians 11, 2, Paul was speaking to the church, and he goes, you know, I'm jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband that I might present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. In Ephesians 5, Paul there shares how marriage between one man and one woman is a picture of Christ being the groom and his relationship to the church, which is the bride. Now here in Revelation 19, John presents Jesus, the Lamb, again, as the groom and the church as the wife, the one that has made herself ready. Now, the moment that you and I accept Jesus as our personal Lord and Savior, we are engaged now. You might say we step into that betrothed season with Jesus Christ, our heavenly bridegroom. And he gives us the Holy Spirit as the seal, as the down payment. But there is coming a day when the Father is going to say to his Son, who has been preparing a bridegroom chamber for his bride, go get your bride. You know the story. You know the words of Jesus in John 14, 2 and 3. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. But I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And so on that day where the Father will release the Son to abduct his bride, a trumpet will sound. Just as Paul said in speaking about the rapture of the church in 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 through 18, where the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. So once the bride is united with the groom, we have this setting, the marriage supper of the Lamb. This amazing 7-year wedding reception. There are a couple of statements that I'd like us to look at. Number one, in verse 7, where it says, and his wife has made herself ready. Now, weddings and wedding receptions are supposed to be very, and usually are very joyful, very amazing experiences. I've had the honor of officiating more weddings than I can even keep track of over the years. I've experienced my own wedding 36 years ago. It's still fresh in my mind. And I've experienced being part of two of my daughters that are married in their weddings as well. So I've seen a lot of brides making themselves ready. I've seen how patient building it could be. And sometimes how patient building it just is. Sometimes I'll get to the church here that we're having weddings here, and I'm here early, maybe on a Saturday, studying. The wedding isn't until the afternoon. But there's this one room abuzz with all of these women getting getting one person ready. And I'm not putting it down. I'm actually impressed by it. Like, wow, look at that. I mean, what are you doing? Sometimes it starts away from here with the bath, and then it's the nails and the hair and the, I'll kind of leave that all alone. But the, you know, there's a lot that goes into the bride making herself ready. The eyelashes, the eyebrows, the eyeliner, the eye, all that. Just a lot of stuff. Then there's the putting on the dress and the jewelry, and you know, it can be an all-day event. But when that door opens up in the back of this room, everyone stands. And I'm always up here watching the young guy who knows his cues. He's supposed to go down. They always forget because they're so blown away by what is walking into the room, their bride. She has made herself ready for him. So how do we apply this to the church? How do we make ourselves ready? His wife has made herself ready. So it's definitely something that the future bride does in preparation for the groom. Some say this is talking about our part when it comes to salvation, free will. The making herself ready has to do with exercising our free will and repenting and placing our faith in Jesus as Savior. It could be. I don't see salvation as a forced thing. It's a gift that we receive. There's free will. There's our part in that, an act of the will. Acts 3:19, repent therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. So repentance in those days, a very powerful word. It meant in those days much of what it means today, the changing of the mind to the point of changing direction. It spoke of a change in actions to where your pattern in life has changed. It's now consistent with your new thinking. Others believe this is talking about the church or Christians keeping themselves pure, our part in the process of sanctification. And to her, it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. The adornment of the bride is definitely a statement. Brides wear white dresses as a statement of purity. So being adorned in heaven with fine linen and clean and bright would be recognition of our staying pure and true and holy. Hebrews 12:14 says, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul was telling Christians not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers in the world. In chapter 6, verse 17, he's like, hey, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Don't be touching what is unclean, and I will receive you. So this being adorned in heaven with fine linen and clean and bright could be talking about our part in sanctification, staying pure and holy and not touching what is unclean. Or thirdly, this could be talking about our part as it relates to serving the Lord. It does tie the wedding garments to the righteous acts of the saint. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. That sounds like it's talking about us and our serving the Lord. Colossians 3, 23 and 24. You know, whatever we do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. So a very interesting thought that in our repentance and accepting Christ and in our living a life that is set apart unto Christ and in our serving Christ, we could be preparing ourselves and the very garments that we will wear one day at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Verse 9, then he said to me, Write this down. Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And what a blessing it will be for all of those that were called and now are there, finally seated at the marriage supper of the Lamb. On earth, we responded to the calling from God to accept His Son. Romans 10:13, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. At that point, we were betrothed and are currently right now betrothed to Christ. As Paul said there in 2 Corinthians 11:2, like he's betrothed us to one husband that he might present us as a chaste virgin to Christ. While we are in this betrothed season, we are called to stay pure and separated and true, we are waiting for the groom to be told by the Father, the trumpet will sound, go get your bride, and he will come and abduct us. During this betrothed season, our groom Jesus has been busy building the bridegroom chamber, just as he said in John 14, 2 and 3, I'm going to prepare a place for you. But then the wedding day will come. When we as the church, his bride, are actually caught up and presented to our groom, Jesus, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, which again takes place in the rapture of the church. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where we will meet the Lord in the air and always be with the Lord. So how blessed we will be once we are united with our groom and the gathering of the church now in heaven, the marriage and the marriage supper of the Lamb that follows will be this indescribable blessing, something that is almost impossible to get our minds around, which is most likely the reason that John is told, hey, listen, these things are really true. These are sayings of God. Even today, we see some people, you know, just having a difficult time, even Christians, getting their minds wrapped around this amazing ending that God's redemptive script, his plan for redeeming mankind, the ending of it. It's just, wow, these are true sayings of God. The idea is, it's really going to happen. It's really in motion. It's really going to come to fruition. Over the years, I've heard many Christians talk about this feast. I have as well. And many times we talk about it, we're fixated on the banquet. The 7-year extravagant meal. I love to eat. Sometimes I play up on that. And, you know, it's always our favorite food, of course, is going to be there. And then you go, well, wait a minute. There's this kind of a Hebrew thing. Maybe we got to, you know, maybe it's going to be all falafel and shawarma and an endless row of baklava. I don't know what it's going to be. But notice, it's the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's not going to be about the menu. It's going to be about the groom. The one that got us there. The Lamb, the groom, Jesus, will take his seat with the bride. Remember, he said in the Last Supper setting with his disciples, and that's a word to all of us as followers, I will not drink the fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Will that set in and sink in when we're set down at the marriage supper of the Lamb when the day has come? It will be that long anticipated face-to-face with those who chose him. Those who were saved will now be seated with their Savior. What's that going to be like for us, the bride, to sit down and to take in everything that our groom has done for us? Up until this point, we will have only known life that is tainted by sin and the curse. Even as the church, we will only have experienced being the church in an imperfect state. as we're betrothed now. A limited, incomplete state that is fallible and flawed and tarnished and marked by spots and blemishes that are the results of disagreements and unforgiveness and gossip and carnal conflicts that create division. We will have only experienced being the church in the state that is in constant need of being sanctified and cleansed and washing by the groom. But on that day, a new state. At the marriage supper of the Lamb, we will have entered into eternity where there is no more sin. No more conflict. No more disagreements. You are not going to get to heaven and go, Calvary Chapel people over here, Baptist people over there. That's what man does. We have our denominations, we're all divided up, and we're right, you're wrong. And then in our own little movement, our own little churches, oh, we can be setting up some space between each other. I'm not even going to get into the reasons, but that's just what carnality does. We have only known what it's like to be in a state of needing forgiveness. We will only know what it's like to be in a state of incompleteness, jacked upness. If right now I was to have the ability or we had the technology to put up on the screen what was in your heart and in your mind all week, would you want everyone to stay for the ending? If we were to show what's in the heart and the mind of Jesus, we would be like, I ain't leaving. That's where we're going to be. Old things, just done. The world that we know, a fallen world, think of all how messed up the world is, done. No more. No more. No more sickness, no more death, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more tears. And we will be the bride sitting there experiencing all of that because of who he is and what he has done. That's why they're worshiping so loud around the throne. They're seeing it. They're cool. Wait till Lance gets here. He's having a hard time rallying up Calvary La Habra sometimes. But man, tell you what, he ain't going to have to worry about that ever again. We will be in our glorified bodies, no longer marred or flawed or tarnished or blemished. Why? We will be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. There in Ephesians 5, where Paul was describing what a husband should be to his wife, and he described the husband's role by using Jesus and who he is to the church as an example. He says, it's Jesus who loved the church and gave himself for her. That's where our relationship with him began. We who are sitting there will be like, oh yeah. Notice, it's a love-based relationship with him. Think of what he looked past to choose me, to choose you. Think of what he looks past to continue choosing us and forgiving us and accepting us and embracing us. We love him, as John would say in 1 John 4:19, because he first loved us. Amen? But then it says that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, speaking of who he is and what he does for his bride during this season. That, there's a purpose. He might present her to himself, a glorious church. We'll be there, no spot, no wrinkle, or any such thing. I've had some amazing settings with you people where I'm like, I just love these people. They're great. Nothing is going to compare when we're in heaven. And I'm looking down. I'm like, I can't believe. Now, I'm not going to say, I can't believe you're here. I'm going to go, I can't believe I'm here. You know what you're going to say? I can't believe I'm here. Then we're going to look at the groom and go, that's why. That's why. And that's why John, he fell on his face, or he fell at his feet, the angel's feet, in worship. And there's a lot of scholars and commentators that get really upset at John. And we're not to worship angels. It's not what it's teaching here. John's rebuked for it. Does it a couple times. I think John is, anybody know any just emotional people that just react too soon? I think John's just so overwhelmed, like, ah! And then worship's like, hey, man, I didn't get you here. This isn't about me. This is about him. Focus on him. I'm just a servant. And then he says, I am your fellow servant and your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. Then in closing, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. That is, the very nature and purpose of prophecy is to testify of Jesus and to bring him glory. We started the book, chapter 1, verse 1. This is the revelation of Jesus. And that's the purpose, is to point you to him and to point us to the realization that he is in control of all future events. So chapter 1 and 3, Jesus we see as the exalted priest and king ministering to the churches. Chapters 4 and 5, he's in heaven as the glorified Lamb of God around the throne. Chapters 6 through 18, where we were, he's the judge of all of the earth. Chapter 19, he's taking his seat at the table as the groom. And then next week, he's going to be coming back. The whole focus is on Jesus. And then the book will close. Here's the ending. Close your ears if you don't want to know the ending. He's going to create a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And he's going to say to you and I, let's go. Come on in. Come on in. That's the real ending. So let's all stand. I could have just started with that, right? Thank you, Lord, again for your love for us, your pursuit of us, your winning us over. Thank you for the faith you've given us to choose you, to accept you, to be saved by you, to follow you, to be cleansed by you in this betrothed season. Thank you for your work of salvation, your work of sanctification, and your work of glorification, as we will see one day in our glorified state. Thank you for the hope of heaven that we have. Thank you for our loved ones that are already there waiting for us. Lastly, Lord, anybody here or online that doesn't know you, we pray that even now they'd give their life to you. And if that is you, again, the Bible, God just is like so clear that this is a gift that you receive. And if you would like to receive Jesus Christ, tell him that right now. Recognize him as God, because that's who he is. As the Savior of the world, recognize him as that, and then ask him to save you, to come into your life, to fill you with his Spirit. Lord, thank you for your patience with us. Thank you for gracing us and your mercies that are new every day, your love that is never ending. Thank you for allowing us to just peer into the future, your script, and have our hope renewed, have a hope, our hope grow. Help us to leave here more in love with you and to pursue all that much more after you. We love you and we pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. God bless you guys. We'll see you soon.